Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 1. We're making a very steady, snail-paced progress, but we are making progress. And we have now embarked into the first major argument of the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, and that is that the Son is superior to anything or anyone. And here now he chooses the topic of the very important topic of supernatural beings themselves, the heavenly angels. This is the reading of God's Word, beginning with chapter 1, verse 3. Let's pick it up and then we'll end at verse 5. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're going to embark upon a new theological topic here that many of you may not have had an exposure to, and that is the theological topic of angelology. Today, if you ask a secular American what they believe about angels, they think of little pudgy, you know, infant-like creatures with the little wings and shooting arrows at people. And they're like Cupid angels that help people fall in love. Or maybe an older man who wants to get his wings, like in the movie, what is that movie called? It's A Wonderful Life? The wingless older man? I don't even remember his name. But he wanted to get his wings by helping the needy. Well, that's a topic for an angel for you. I believe that in the 90s, or there was a TV show with a black woman and a couple others. There were angels. So Americans are interested in spirituality without truth. They like to feel the warm fuzziness of being somehow connected, like the Wi-Fi wave that searches for a proper connection. And as long as they get a connection, they feel good about it, but they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to know that there's dangerous code, malicious code, being passed through that Wi-Fi signal to take over their hard drive and their computer system and their lives into deception, into the world of the occult or the world of the unknown. In this scientifically minded age, with great advances in technology and scientific knowledge, people are still very much ignorant of the spiritual realm, simply because we have been totally secularized. Therefore, the Western Americans and the people in the West in general are willing to accept anything. And most of the time, they accept hook, line, and sinker, the Eastern mysticism. Because for thousands of years, they believed this. And Eastern mysticism, of course, as much of the spirituality of the world, is being pumped in by the demonic forces. Satan's number one weapon, deception. They are fully deceived. It is a deceived, man-made world religious system. And so when most secular people think about angels, they don't even know how deceived they will be. And yet the Word of God gives us a proper, clear, real view of the angelic realm. The description of the angels in the Bible are quite amazing. They are powerful beings with supernatural abilities, and every time a human being comes into an encounter with them, they are terrified and they are in awe and amazement, and they do not quite have the mental faculties of rationally deal with what they see. That's how awesome they are. Like the one who appeared at Jesus' resurrection. Remember that in Matthew 28? Go there. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here Matthew described one of the two angels. And it says, "And his appearance was like lightning." Have you seen lightning? Lightning in the dark of the night? It's awesome. You can't even imagine being hit by one of those. some people have. Some people died and some people survived, lived to tell about it. We even use this as a statistic, being struck by lightning, that it's a rare occasion. But what if you've encountered one, an angel, that appeared to you in a gleaming, flashing, blinding light? The appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. That's just human description in the first century. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Incidentally, missionaries told me, a friend that I used to have a long time ago as a missionary, who came back from Papua New Guinea and said, these people have never seen snow. So how do you explain to them when it says white like snow? They say, it's like the white in your eye. It's as white as that. And they go, oh. They get it. The guards shook fear of him. These are trained professional Roman special forces guard soldiers. And they became like dead men. All right. So it's natural for the Jews to have a healthy respect for the angels. But what many New Testament readers don't realize is how extensive the angels were involved in the Jewish religion. Because we're all Gentiles, almost all of us here, if not all of us. So to properly understand this entire passage and the important themes that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to his readers, we must have an accurate view of the Jewish understanding of the supernatural realm of the angels. That is the historical context that we must understand in order for us to get the punch of what he's presenting here. Because in the Jewish understanding, the angels were thought, first, to be most important in giving them the covenant. Now, we don't think of that. But I would say to you that the angel in their world is just as important, if not more important, as is the cross in our culture. I mean, I can go on for days to just take a look at those two lines of the cross and give you 10 sermons. You see the vertical? That's the relationship between God and man. It is, notice how high it is. It is long. It is high. It's infinitely unbridgeable. Notice the horizontal. We are alienated from one another. But what did Jesus do on the cross? He died and not only brought us together in harmony, but because he brought us together with God in harmony. We have peace with God and peace with one another. That's what Jesus did on the cross. I can go on like this for days to talk about the cross. Notice it is a rugged cross. You talk about the rugged. It's made of wood. You know why it's made of wood? Because in the Bible it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on that wood. And he was accursed. I can go into the theology of it. The material it was used. I can even give a sermon on the Cyrene. And his son, Rufus, even in the first century church. Simon the Cyrene, Shimon and Rufus. From Kyrene, which is Ethiopia. I can even talk to you about how the Ethiopians became Jewish because of the cross and so on and so forth and became messianic because of the cross and how it's taken the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world because of the cross, etc., etc., etc. Now, if you can get that illustration, then I think you can get the importance of angels to the Jews. That is the connection. I would say it may even have a stronger connotation to the Jewish culture than the cross has in ours. That's how powerful this was. So first, get that into your mind as you begin to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. And first, take a look at this. Because it's the writer of Hebrews himself who mentions this profound role that the angels had in their religion. Hebrews 2, verse 2. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Notice his argument. His argument hinges on the proclamation of the angels. What? Angels spoken? Words? What's that about? Where do you get that from? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 7. And remember Stephen? Stephen was one of the seven deacons, and all seven of them were Jews. But they were Jews who were not raised in the land of Israel at that time, but outside of the land of Israel. They were called Hellenistic Jews. But you could tell that Stephen was able to communicate to all of his fellow Jews. And in his message to the Jews, in verse 53, he said this. In his indictment to their rebellion of the past, he said, "You who received the law," Acts 7, verse 53, "as ordained by angels." And the word that's translated ordained means to organize or be grouped. "As ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." So you see, it's not just the writer of Hebrews who's using this, pulling this out of thin air. We see another Jew saying the same thing. Here's another one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul now, another Jew. He was from Tarsus, but he was educated and raised also in Jerusalem under the great teacher, the grandson of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, and Gamaliel was his teacher, the grandson of Hillel. So Rabbi Shaul, or Saul, who became Apostle Paul, said this in Galatians 3:19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Now, if that's really surprising to you, that these Jewish people, even in the book of Acts and in Galatians, would talk about angels, then it may be because our New Testament understanding of angelology, or the world of creatures apart from the human realm, made in the image of God, may be pretty weak. And we need to strengthen that area simply because we interface with the angelic realm. The writer of Hebrews later on will say, you may be entertaining angels unaware, as you practice hospitality on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, they're called servants to protect us. They're servants of God for our ministry. Really? Yeah, really. And since they don't sleep and they don't rest and they're always vigilant, guess what? They see everything we do. Every little word we utter in secret, in the dark, every activity we are engaged in, they see it all. And all of a sudden, you go, ooh, they're peeping Toms, Dicks, and Harrys everywhere as God places them. And they're intensely interested in what we do with our faith. See, they didn't have to believe. They just know. They know who God is. The issue is faith. The issue of faith is not with them. But the issue of knowledge is powerful in them. Because they want to know why God devised his son to become one of them, one of the other creatures, the human creatures, to have a plan of redemption for that realm, the human realm. Why God did not do this to the angelic realm, but issued his law of justice and saying, from this point on, you are demons. This point on, you are my holy angels. It's done. It's over. And the line of demarcation has been drawn in the angelic realm. But for the human realm, it's just going on and on and on for thousands of years. Promise about the Messiah who would be the deliverer of the human realm. For thousands of years, it's coming. And then all of a sudden, bam, when they had become a nation, no longer a nomadic tribe, no longer under one leader, Abraham or Isaac or Yaakov, but Jacob becomes Israel, and now they become a family, a clan, and now a nation in Egypt, out of Egypt, and now camped at Mount Sinai. And what does God give them? The covenant, the law, the tabernacle furnishings, and the Levitical sacrificial worship system. All of that was given to them in that fateful year, 1445 BC, 1 year right after they came out of the Exodus. And what does the scripture say? Angels were all over that one. Let's take a look. First, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Here we see the human family, Adam and Eve, being expelled from the Garden of Eden because people who have disobeyed God and who are under sin cannot dwell in the good land that God has given them. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's in the law, the Torah. If you disobey God and you worship other idols, you don't deserve to live in the good land that God will give to you. That's the land of Canaan that became Israel, the land of Israel. And they were exiled twice. You know, the first time to the Assyrian exile in 722 BC and the second time to 586 BC. This is in their history. This all began with the first exile, and it was a permanent one. Genesis 3:24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, that's Gan Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You know when the tree of life appears again in its full glory with all the fruits, with its leaves do not wither, and it bears fruit every month, and it's in the city. It's in the book of Revelation. The first book of the Bible, humanity is foisted out by angels. The last book of the Bible, the humanity regains the city of God, the paradise, the dwelling place where God is again with man. Here, man cannot dwell with God. And who ensures, who are the policemen who keep them out? The cherubim. Notice the plural there, im ending. In Hebrew, that's clear. That's masculine plural. Cheruv is the singular. Cheruvim, Nephilim, Elohim. Those are all plural, masculine plural endings. More than one angel here. Cherubim. Now let's take a look at Exodus 25. All the events from this point on, out of the Exodus, Leviticus, and most of Numbers, right, was written during this period of 1 year when they were at Mount Sinai. The Sinai Peninsula in the Arabian Desert, and the peak there was called Horeb. It's the same location, same geographical location. Here, Moses is given a blueprint of how to build the furnishings for the worship of Israel. And here it is, Exodus 25:18. You shall make two cherubim. It's plural because there's two, of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. These are, if you're not familiar with the biblical language, if you haven't studied the Old Testament, then these may be just alien and foreign concepts to you. Mercy seat is not a chair at all. It's a cover that seats a box, right? This, if you're a mechanic, you know what I'm talking about. You take the engine cover and you put it and seat it with the seal over the engine casing, right? Does that kind of make sense to you? You seat a cover into a box. This is the cover. What's on top of the cover? Cherubim, two angels. And it's God's going to describe to Moses how they should look. Their face should be pointing down. Their wings should be touching each other, facing each other, and yet facing down. Where? At the base of the cover. Why? Because that's the exact place where the high priest must sprinkle the blood. When? Once a year on Yom Kippur. And what are the angels doing? They're looking down. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely. It should. Because that's angelology. They're everywhere. They're looking and they're intensely interested in the work of Christ's redemption. The whole sacrificial system is a shadow to the reality of what Christ had done on the cross. And they're intensely interested in that and how it works out in the people who claim to belong to him. Very important. Let's take a look at a couple more. Numbers 7, verse 89. I know it's a long chapter. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. And of course, this parallels Exodus 25. Notice once again, Exodus 25 is the instruction saying, make it like this. Numbers 7 is a description of the implementation. They've already made it, and they're using it. Now, when Moshe, it is Moses, went into the tent of the meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. Isn't that fantastic? Like, above the mercy seat is where a voice is coming. There's no speaker there, but a voice is coming from there. That was on the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark is the box. You know, the Ark of Noah, that's the box of Noah. The Ark of the Testimony, that's the box of worship that contained the two stone tablets of the testimony of the law. That's why it's called a testimony. Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him. That's where the Shekinah glory also appeared. That's right above that, on top of the tabernacle, was the pillar of cloud and fire, both during the day and the night. And once he started moving, then everybody had to unpack and move and follow. That's what they did for 40 years as God supplied them their need until the first generation of adults all died out. So all this should be very familiar to you. Now let's go back to Exodus 26, verse 1. If you think that the angels or the cherubim just appeared on top of the ark, then you would be mistaken because you would have neglected another detail. And that is in the entrance. And if you keep reading Exodus, angels are basically embroidered all over the place in their fabrics. Even in the tent cover that covered the proximity of the tabernacle itself, there's only one opening that you can go in and out to get into the tabernacle proper. And so you have to go through the first entrance, which was a curtain, and then you have to go through the second, which was the thickest and the biggest curtain, which is the only where the high priest could go. So there is actually one entry point, that is the outer tent fence. So imagine a house with a white picket fence. And that's what they had. They had a fenced-in tent. And that was slightly over 6 foot tall, so you couldn't peek in, even if you wanted to. So you couldn't see what's going on. The Levites could go in there. And only when someone has a sacrifice, he could go in there. And that's where all the sacrifice happened. But beyond that, there was the tabernacle. And only the Levites, who have been apportioned to serve at their scheduled time, could go in there to minister, whether to change the showbread, whether to light the incense, and whether to keep the oils burning and the menorah. But only one time a year, the high priest could go in there. Now listen to this in Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with the cherubim, the work of a skilled workman. Notice, God commanded that Moses not only put the cherubim model on top of the lid of the ark and the mercy seat, but also embroidered on the curtains of the entry point into the tabernacle. So that's just one example. There were the embroidered shape of the cherubim, which is the angels with the wings and so forth, there. What does that all signify? It signifies Genesis 3:24. They're guarding the way. And it was forbidden. Humanity was forbidden to enter into the presence of God, to have fellowship with Him. But now, in this sacrificial system, they have access. How? Only if you have a sacrificial animal that passed the test of God's scrutiny. Only through the mediation of the Levitical priest. Only once a year for the entire nation, a representative of the high priest. That's exactly what they received here for a year at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's what those books are about. Now we know that Solomon had fabricated the temple according to the design of the tabernacle. This is 500 years later. 500 years later now, the mobile tent of the tabernacle is now discarded for a permanent seat of the temple in the city of Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, or Moriah, where Abraham once attempted to sacrifice Isaac. There, the temple was built. Basically, it was just enlarged, beautiful, wonderfully adorned, but all the objects were the same. Not identical, but the same design according to different dimensions, but the same. And the angels were there too, exactly according to the tabernacle. So instead of having a mobile system, you have a permanent system of the temple sacrifices now. It's just bigger and better looking, but it has the same stuff. And the ark is unchanged. It's the same ark that they have fashioned for the worship of God and for the Day of the Atonement, the Day of the Yom Kippur, that was inside. So this is a fantastic picture of the Old Testament. Now, let's take a look at what the writer of Hebrews mentions in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 5. Go there. And I want you to know that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews just mentions it, just glosses over it. And in chapter 9, we just read one verse here, and he's talking about the sacrificial system and inside the tabernacle, and he says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. See, he just mentions it, and he says, I'm not even going to go into detail about this. Why does he mention it? To establish a point, which he does in Hebrews chapter 9. And all of this is connected to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can go on and on and talk about biblical description of these supernatural heavenly beings, but I think that's sufficient to just give you a little taste of how angels play a critical role in the Old Testament, and especially in the sacrificial covenant system of Israel. And that's why he says what he says here. Isaiah saw a vision of the seraphim, the seraphim and the cherubim as well in his vision, Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel in his vision, chapters 1, 10, and 11, describe these majestic beings in human words that are just indescriptive, unbelievably complex, varied, beautiful, amazing, and strange. No wonder the Bible says it's like seeing lightning and things glowing. And he talks about glowing wheels spinning fast and fire and lightning everywhere. Where the wheels moved, the chariot moved. So he's describing a heavenly scene of a supernatural existence that he's having a hard time describing in human terms. John runs into these kinds of things as God's showing him visions of the future, and he's trying to make sense of it in human words. So it does become a little bit of a technically interpretive challenge, but here it's very clear these are majestic beings, they're not human, and they're real, and they interface with our world. And we see them once in a while described in the Bible as they appear and disappear. For example, in the New Testament, it says that, and Matthew says in Matthew 4:11, that angels ministered to Jesus after he was tested in the wilderness by Satan after 40 days of fasting. Furthermore, because in the Hebrew mindset, the angels as a category were not originally referred to as malachim, even though that's a technical term, they were referred to as bnei Elohim, or bnei ha-Elohim, which means literally sons of God or sons of the gods. Sons of God. That appears in Genesis 6. Sons of God married the daughters of men, angels. Sons of God came to present themselves to God in the book of Job in the opening chapters. And because this is the understanding of the Jewish understanding, it was easy for those who admire Jesus, those who revere Jesus, to think of him in a similar manner. Now, I know it's difficult for us because we're far removed from that, but may I assure you, there's an entire movement of occultic false religious movement called the Jehovah Witnesses that believe exactly what I just told you. They believe Jesus is an angel. They believe he is Michael the angel, archangel. And they believe he was the first created creature by Jehovah God. I know if you have never heard that, it sounds like science fiction, but that is reality. Okay, next time you meet a Jehovah Witness, ask him that, and they will confirm. Because they are told not to lie and bear false witness about their religion. Now, they believe that we're worshiping basically an angel that should never be worshiped, right? And yet Jesus received worship from Thomas, said, "My Lord and my God." Of course, they'll say, "My Lord and my God." "My Lord and my God." It's amazing how some people try to twist truth. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. And they interpret that as "my Lord" to Jesus and "my God" to Jehovah. Go figure. All right. Let me move on. Because the scripture says that angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in God's first revelation to him, Exodus 3:2. Now here it says Malach Adonai or Malach Yahweh. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Exodus 3:2, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Everybody seems to remember the burning bush experience, but they don't recall. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. They don't seem to recall that part. I don't know why, but they don't. But the Jews do. Of course they do. That's what it says. Because Isaiah associated redemption with the reference to the angel of his presence. That's Malach Panav in Hebrew. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all in the days of old." That's how Isaiah depicts how God ministered to Israel in their past. And the mention of Malach Panav. By the way, angelos, we get the English word angel from the Greek angelos. It's a direct transliteration, just like baptism. That's from the Greek verb baptizo, right? It's not even an English word. It just came into our English vocabulary from that world, the Greek world, angelos. So the imagery that we pour into this word called angel, like a chubby winged children shooting arrows, or like, you know, older man trying to get his wings, or, you know, a couple of ladies, you know, trying to help other people gain a touch with God or whatever, they're all false. And they have been crept into our culture through paintings and through folklore and other things, but it's just not in the Bible. That tells you how paganized a lot of our understanding is. Now that we understand where this word comes from, and the Greek translation, right, obviously, is a generic one. Angelos is a messenger. That's the generic term. Angelos is a messenger. An angel of the Lord is a messenger sent by God. But some of them are in different categories. Some of them are warring angels, like the angels, the cherubim, with the flaming sword. And Michael, as well as Lucifer, we get Lucifer from the Latin, the morning star. The two archangels, along with Gabriel, which is described, the only two angels named in the Bible is Michael, who is God, and Gabriel, the Gibor of God, the mighty one of God. Okay, that's what those two names are. But apart from that, we don't have any other names of any other angels except the one that we read from a title given to another glorious archangel, where we get the English word Lucifer from the Latin, the morning star. Luciferus. Lucifer. Angel of his presence. All right, so now we got the idea of angel. We got the biblical idea and connection. Now let's take a look at what kind of function do they have in the Jewish culture? Now we have a little peek into a quasi-veneration of angels in the Jewish legalistic tradition. And when a Jewish legalistic false teachers arrived in the Lycus Valley, which is in today's modern-day Turkey, at the city of Colossae, Paul wrote to them in Colossians, and he said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Right? You know, the super spiritual people, whether it be Jewish or non-Jewish, they delight in asceticism. When they abase themselves with lengthy fastings and scourgings and removal from, you know, basic delights and pleasures of life, they think that that is spirituality. Just look at the Hindu gurus. And that it kind of appeals to the flesh. Oh, wow, they're really serious about their religion. They're really spiritually minded people. They're focused on religion. They must know the truth. And it appeals to so many Westerners. And this is what legalistic Judaism is all about. Self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, why would they do that? Because they say they are the intermediaries. They are the go-between. They are the gurus that take us to the next level of enlightenment. It was a developed theology. So there's a quasi-veneration of angels, and this appealed greatly to the Jewish mind. Now it's coming into a Gentile world. Why? Because the Jewish religion is one of the longest and singularly disconnected, longest-running world religion, period. You can talk about other world religions, but they have been short-lived, and even the longest ones have morphed their shape quite a bit, but the Jewish religion, it's pretty much intact. It's the same stuff that they practice today, same theology as they had received it. Although it's an improper understanding, improper application, but it's the same one. It's not a different religion. It's the same religion. And so it says that these people were self-abasing, worshiping of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Ah, what is that? That's spiritism. Well, I had a dream, and in my dream, etc., etc., God appeared to me. Jesus spoke to me. They always talk like this, by the way, with a sense of spiritual certainty and authority. Like, oh, you didn't have a dream like me? You don't prophesy like I do? God didn't speak to you like he spoke to me? Well, you need to listen to me then. Then it becomes a spiritual intimidation thing rather than the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God that still speaks today. They will always talk about their special, unique, personal experience that they're so certain of that they will inject it upon you. It's typical of false teachers and false theology. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What does the Word of God say? If you're into asceticism, if you're into a developed theology of the another world, and you take your stand, I mean, you are certain about the visions that you have seen, your own personal spiritual experiences, and now you systematize that and teach it to other people, Scripture says that you're inflated without cause by your fleshly mind. Is a personal inflated view. That's why these people seem so confident, so bold, and yet it is because they're inflated from pride and they're deceived. It appeals to the flesh and to the mind. Truth causes us to be humble and love truth and love the author of truth. A falsehood inflates us and think that we are better than others, we know more than anybody else, and other people should pay the kind of attention and give us the limelight and glory as we deserve. That's how false teachers think and act. Now, those who were facing persecution under Nero during this time, this is what the writer of Hebrews is writing to, a context in which is their political pressure, by their own countrymen in the synagogues, this is a Jewish congregation to which the writer of Hebrews is writing, they can simply say that Jesus was an angel of God manifested to Israel. That just seems like an easy option. That really does. If you have a lot of Catholic friends, it's easy to capitulate to that and saying, yeah, well, we basically have the same religion. No, we don't. I have a completely different religion. Oh, you pray to Mary? She's a wonderful intermediary to God. The Scripture says we have only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That's why he's human, even though he is divine as also. We have none, no other. There is salvation in no other name except in the name of Jesus Christ, only him, through him, that you can come to know the Father. And yet they say, oh, we need the saints. We need the Roman Catholic Church. That's the real church. There's a lot of pressure. If you are in a heavily Jewish community, oh, you would get a lot of that pressure. If you were born and raised in Utah, you may have a lot of pressure from the Mormons. May I say this to you? As a former Presbyterian, a child of a Presbyterian minister who grew up in the Korean Presbyterian Church, that there's a lot of pressure to stay and remain Presbyterian rather than biblical, to stay a Baptist, an evangelical, rather than being a biblical Christian, to only accept the view that other people have synthesized and formulated and not discover the true Jesus from the scriptures and see all that he is and worship him as all that he is. Some people have grown up in the church background, need to rediscover Jesus all over again. I'm afraid our churches have done a poor job of exalting him, teaching people who he really is, and they have kind of demonetized Jesus, and it's just like a glorified angel. To the Jewish culture, that may have been a great temptation to just see him like that. And for many people, I'm afraid that they see Jesus in a similar light. No wonder they don't boast in Jesus. I see young people of this generation boasting about everything, everything and anything except Jesus Christ. And yet the Word of God said, let him who boasts, let him what? Boast in the Lord. Man, we talk about bragamony, about how much, what kind of job they have, what kind of career they have, what kind of money they make, where have they have traveled, and what kind of foods they have eaten, what kind of experience they have. They just brag about everything and post it everywhere, except the one thing that the scripture says we must boast. Why is that? And my contention is that it is because we probably have a diminutive view of Jesus, that he's not that awesome, he's not that worthy. He just seems kind of, you know, he's good, he's supernatural, but not that much better than all the other awesome beings and creatures and things that's out in the world. I think we have a bland taste of Jesus. That's probably one of the reasons why we in the Western secular world do not see our Lord Jesus as all that he is. That's just my own perception. It could be right, it could be wrong. Please don't take that as the gospel. But that's how I see things in our culture so far. I think in a previous culture, maybe the Puritan generation, maybe the Great Enlightenment and those kinds of generations, I think Jesus is all that he was. I think to a certain period of time where people were just willing to die for Jesus because he was more important than their own life. Alas, we're at a generation where we're more important than anything. Of course, Jesus is going to shrink. And so I'm so thankful for the Word of God that says he's more than what you think. This is exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews is making to his congregation. And he does this by highlighting a few things. It brings in the angelic realm. Because everybody had respect and veneration for the angels. Had a high view of the spiritual reality and the realm. So the inspired writer wants to dispel all notion that Jesus is like one of the great ones, the supernatural beings, the angels. The inspired writer does this by showing from Scripture that God, the Son, is unique in his complete difference, even in his superiority of his being compared to the most eminent archangels. That's a fascinating way to present Jesus as superior over the angelic realm, rather than to talk about the roles of the angels during Jesus' earthly life, how Jesus cast out demons, and the angels trembled before him, and so on and so forth. Even the demons said, we know who you are, O Son of God. You know, talk about that. But the writer of Hebrews never mentions these. So it seems that he has a particular way he wants to present this. Now to the text and the scriptural demonstration of the superiority of the name of God the Son. And we're going to discover a lot of things. Boy, a lot of theology packed into this one. As soon as we talk about the divine being, God himself, we need to tread on very, very careful waters, because it's more dangerous to talk more about God and what he is like than really highlight the fact that he is not like those things. Most of the time when we talk about God, we have to talk about what he is not like rather than what he is like. Chances are because we don't know. He is most unique being in the universe. So we cannot say he's like Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. We can't. Sorry. You can't talk about God that way. You say, no, he's nothing like that. He's nothing like us. He's nothing like the angels. He's nothing like that. And this seems to be the approach that the writer of Hebrews is taking his audience. He's nothing like the angels. That's what he's saying. And that's why it's a powerful and potent argument to a previously informed, biblically astute religious mind. And that may be very relevant to you. Let's take a look at how he presents Jesus. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And most of the English translations split these two up. That is, that much better and more excellent. But they are somehow amalgamated into several Greek words and phrases, which he beautifully uses to highlight that Jesus is not just on a different, you know, higher level, but he's entirely of a different kind. The central meaning to how better Jesus is not that he is just, you know, a few percent better than Michael the Archangel. No. It's that he belongs to an entirely different category. So the phrase that's translated as much better than comes from good classical Greek, only found in the book of Hebrews, by the way. The writer uses it again to highlight the greater way that believers should assemble to encourage one another. And this is how it's portrayed again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 in the English language. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. How? And all the more as. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how it is translated. The same Greek phrasing, two words here, and all the more as. Okay, so it's a comparative usage. So the meaning is, in light of the nearness of the return of the Lord, in Hebrews 10:25, you must meet more frequently and encourage more strongly. Completely different than the people who have regular habit of in attendance. Now, by the use of the demonstrative pronoun here, tasuto here in the Greek, and then linked by relative pronoun, haso in the Greek, both in the dative cases, for you first-year Greek students, the inspired writer Hebrews contrasts angels to the Son. Furthermore, angels in the context here is the counterpart to the prophets. Previous to this passage, what did the writer of Hebrews say? God, in the past, in many ways, in former times, he spoke through these prophets, but in these last days, he spoke through his Son. So notice already we saw this contrast, the prophets and the Son. And what is the theme? Revelation. Revelation through messengers, revelation through his own Son, the Messiah. Now he does the same thing, and he contrasts the superiority of Christ and the inferiority of the angels. And the way he does it is by using the phrase here and the combination of these two words, much better. It's just a superlative, isn't it? Is much better, much more better? Is that good English? Our English teachers and professors told us not to use things like this. This is improper English. This is poor English. But it's great Greek. It's a rare term here, a compound word, dia pharoteron. The teron at the ending, which is essentially means greater or more, teros, teron. You can add this little particle at the end to intensify and magnify the word. So it's much more better. That sounds really a good translation. And the central word, diapharos, which literally means basically different, right? Dia means through, or pharos, far from bearing, just means different. As Paul uses the term, Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ, diaphora, according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, etc., etc., etc. He talks about spiritual gifts and says it's different, and used the term diaphora. It means it's completely different in a different category. The spiritual gifts of helps is different than spiritual gifts of teaching, or wisdom, or knowledge. It all comes from the Holy Spirit, but they are different. Three out of the four times the word, this word, only appears in the book of Hebrews. The only other reference is Paul, Romans 12:6. So this is one of those kinds of key thematic, theologically important words that the writer of Hebrews uses to talk about how in the Son, in Christ, there is much more better revelation, much more better essence of his nature, much more better priesthood, much more better sacrifice. That's the whole point, is to highlight the superiority and the unique differentiation and the superiority of Jesus the Christ. So the idea of receiving a much more excellent name is used to describe by a perfect tense of the verb to inherit. Isn't it interesting? He has inherited a much more better name. There's, again, now it's difficult to talk about just inheritance, again, because we are in the Western mindset. Inheritance, back in the Greek times, and especially in the biblical context, was given to the firstborn son. Our inheritance, we're not that biblical in that sense that we don't set aside our firstborn son and heir and saying, through you, our family name will continue. You are the head of the household. You get double what Junior gets, right? Or what you get four times what your sister gets. We don't make that kind of distinction when we give out inheritance. It's really up to the parent. But back in those days, if you are the heir and you receive inheritance, basically you get everything, right? Even if your dad likes you and your younger brother, you get it all, basically. You get the family inheritance. So this is a privileged position. Inheritance points to preeminence as well. Preeminence is a classic concept that's tied in with inheritance. Preeminence means that you are head and shoulders above everybody else. All right? The firstborn means preeminent. Firstborn always gets the inheritance of the parents. Inheritance is never earned, but it is something that is given. All right, by the giver, which in most cases is ancestor or parent. So this idea of receiving a more excellent name, which is through inheritance, and the perfect tense is used when the author wants to convey action that has occurred in the past, which is rare in the book of Hebrews, but he uses it, he still has significance in the present, which means if you inherited something in the past, you still have your inheritance now, and you will continue to use it for the rest of your life. That's the idea. The perfect tense is important to convey that idea. It's not just a past action that's finished, but it's the past action that continues to reverberate and is continued to the present and even to the future. That's the idea of the perfect tense. And that's what he uses here by saying he has inherited a more and better excellent name than everybody else or anybody else. Now we come to another theological road bump, name. In the Western culture, in our mindset, name is just a label. Hello, my name is John. And you can distinguish John versus Tom or Harry or Dick or whatever. It's just a label. Oh, why did you name your child that? I like the sound of that. Just the way, I like that name. It's just very feminine. So I named my daughter that, Elizabeth. Or it sounded more masculine, so I named my son, Mikhail. Until he went to Paris in France and everybody called him Michel. And he didn't feel so masculine then. But whatever the reason may be, I like the sound of that. A lot of people say that, well, that's not the biblical idea at all. at all. Now, our Asian friends understand how important naming a child is in the culture. If they know their history, if they have some sort of ties to their culture, it is not done haphazardly. You don't look up Wikipedia or encyclopedia and look it up the name and say, oh, I like that name. You never do that. It is often a methodical and traditional connection to the past and your ancestry of your clan and your household that has its origin in a particular location. Like even my last name. My last name has a connection to a place in Korea that originated. Therefore, all the Shims are cousins. So it used to be a clan name. So we're all related that way. So, and Shim is a rare Korean last name. So whenever you meet somebody who's a Shim, oh, you're a Shim too. And then I found out when I went to Taiwan that there is a Chinese last name. It's pronounced Shen. That doesn't sound like anything like Shim, but I found out it's written exactly like my last name. It just dawned on me. The same people who lived in China migrated down to Korea and settled down in this one village and town or city, it's the same people. So there's thousands of years of history in this tradition. So you just don't name, just don't put a label on somebody arbitrarily. You just don't do that. That is the culture of the Bible. That's the oriental flavor of Scripture. That's why you still hear Saul of Tarsus. Why just not Saul? Saul of Tarsus, or someone the son of. Look at the Arabic culture. Bin Laden. What does bin mean? That's the Semitic equivalent of the Hebrew ben. It just means son of Laden. So whenever you have these kinds of cultural monikers, you realize this is very important. We just say, oh, Judas Iscariot. No, it's just Yehuda Iscariot. That's his name. He's a man, Ish, from Kiriot, from the town of Kiriot. The only non-Galilean among Jesus' 12 disciples. His name is Yehuda too. So is Jude. St. Jude, the one chapter book, it's Yehuda. Jesus had a brother named Yehuda. Jesus had a disciple named Yehuda. James, that's Yaakov. It's the same name as the man whose ancestry was changed to Israel. These names have very important significance. Now, you need to bring that back into the idea of the Scriptures. The biblical idea of a name also means inner being, the character of the individual, the whole of a person as connected to his ancestral roots, and many children were named after a trait in them, such as Esau, who was the father of the Edomites. But Edom means red. He's big red. Hairy guy who was red. So, Edomites. Avram was changed to Abraham, Yaakov to Israel, and other names were given to men like Shlomo ben David, Solomon, the son of David. He had a Yedidiah, a royal, loving name that God gave to him, a nickname, so on and so forth. The biblical idea of a name also contains status or fame. If someone's name was exalted, it means that that person was exalted, so the future generations remember him. We would say historical significance. That's how we would say it. 2 Samuel 7:9. Once a name, a person becomes so famous, even though other people may have that name, like Edison, somebody else may have a last name of Edison. He may not be connected to Thomas Edison, but we just simply refer to Edison. Edison was an inventor and had over 1,000 patents. Elon Musk is the Edison of our generation, so on and so forth. Well, we know which Edison is talking about. Once you become so famous in that culture and you make a historical mark, and you say, you have a great name. Rav. Hashem Harav. Great name. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, in the passage where we find the Davidic covenant, this is what God says through prophet Nathan and sends a message to David. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. What does that mean? I will make you a great name. You see, David, the three letters of his name, I believe, and many Old Testament scholars believe, it is a regnal name. It is a regnal nickname, not his given name. He was the youngest son of Ishai, a man named Jesse. He was called something else, but once he became king, first in Hebron for 7 years, and then in Jerusalem, once David became a national ruler, he had a regnal name, David. So that name is just unforgettably popular among, you know, all the Jews and even Christians. Many of you are named David after him. That is a great name. But it doesn't just mean a great label, great sounding name. But it is because that person has been made great. And this is what God said, I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. The thing is, Akhmenotep, or Tutankhamun, or Tutmos, or any of these guys, some of you may be able to recognize, but these were worshipped as gods in Egypt, as pharaohs. But today, they're nobodies. They were once great, but are they great now? No. But who was David? He was the youngest shepherd boy from a little sleepy town called Bethlehem. And what is he now? He's known as the ancestor. He's the one who's given a covenant. God gave Noah a covenant. God gave Abraham a covenant. God gave Moses a covenant. God gave David a covenant. Not everybody receives a covenant from God. And every descendant after him would be called Ben David in Yehuda. And Ben David was now associated with the Mashiach, because the Messiah has to come from the line of Yehuda, the tribe of Judah, from the family of Ishai, the family of Jesse, because David's name made Jesse famous. Who cares about Jesse? No one knew him. He was a nobody until David became famous. Then he's Ben Ishai. But the Messiah would be Ben David. So son of David, that was the cry, that was a substitute word for Mashiach. Mashiach in the New Testament Jewish circles. That's a great name. He would be the earthly ancestor of the Messiah. That's great. And yes, that is the superior name that the Bible talks about. This is the background from which the writer of Hebrews is talking to his audience. And I'm only halfway through my notes. What am I going to do? Well, let's just jump ahead for the sake of time and reserve the rest of the exposition for another time. Any passage like this that only talks about the Messiah should have some sort of an impact in the Christian who loves the Messiah, who has become a Christian because of Christ, who has become messianic because of the Messiah, who has become a child of God through the adoption because of the only begotten Son of God. Anyone who hears of our great love should find a sense of comfort and joy and anticipation whenever we study about God the Son, who made us into children of God. Even though this passage is cloaked around a warning, don't depart from the Messiah, I want to encourage you that you and I have plenty of resources to just shake off the pressures that we face from our society, to call us to be silent about our faith. Have you noticed that? There's increasing pressure from our society saying, keep your faith private. Don't bring it out in the public sphere. And if you mention Jesus Christ as my Lord in some sort of a commencement speech, they shut you down. If they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, he's the reason why I exist, in some sort of political arena, you say he's a religious nut and they shut you down. There is an increasing pressure for us to remain silent. So I would say our persecution is not the same, nowhere near what the saints experienced in the first, second, and third centuries. None. Nowhere near that. Even in the fourth century and on. But it is of the same kind, and that is that our society is telling us that you can have your Jesus, but don't talk about Jesus being the ultimate. Because if you do, you offend us. You basically say that everything else is inferior, that there is no other salvation, no other way, that all these other religions are phony and fake and impotent at best, and it's dangerous because they do not point to the truth. By your proclamation, you indirectly discount everything else that the world believes, and we are offended by that. That is the indirect message that we get. And we feel it before we hear it. It's all around us, in the workplace, in the classrooms, and even in the supermarket. And so, I want you to be encouraged to continue to proclaim Christ. I know some of you are saying, I proclaim Jesus through my actions. I evangelize through my life. Amen. Praise God. Keep doing it. But you got to do more than that. Why? Because we're commanded to preach. Why preach through my life? I'm sorry. You're being a good witness and a good model, a good example maybe, but a poor preacher. So if you are living that life, then may God continue to empower you. Now say something about why you live the way you do, why you think the way you do, why you believe the way you do. Say something about that. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in the Lord. Tell people about Jesus. The world has a completely skewed and warped view of Jesus. We don't need to add any more confusion to the world. We need to bring clarity to the world. No, my friend, I'm afraid you got a wrong picture of Jesus. If I thought like you, I would deny that Jesus in a heartbeat too. But that's not Jesus. Let me tell you about the real Jesus. May I share with you what the real Jesus is and what he's like? Is it okay? Great. And take the time to do that. May the Lord bless you as you don't succumb to the pressures to be silent about Jesus, but that you boast in him every chance you get. Jesus this, Jesus that, my Lord this, my Lord that. You know why? Because you exist because of him. He made you. And you are free, set free from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death and eternal condemnation because he saved you. You're twice his. To not to boast in him is to lose your identity and not know who you are. May the Lord give you a tremendous, a humble, joyful affirmation each time you contemplate all that Jesus is. And what an excellent, exalted, powerful, superior name, character, being, and act. Our Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our love, our great friend, the friend of sinners, and our great shepherd, our great husbandman who laid down his life to save us, to unite us to himself so that we can share his inheritance. All that you know about Jesus and all that you will discover about Jesus, boast in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim him among the nations. We want to take the good news of the gospel far and wide. Even with people who have never heard Jesus, we want to share our Lord Jesus with them. Allow us to do that in our generation for your great name. For we know that only through Jesus can anyone be saved. Thank you that you are our Savior and you are a Savior by nature. Now, Lord, would you send your servants go proclaim the message of salvation, that Jesus will be exalted even among unbelievers. In his precious name we pray. Amen.